We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we resume. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we pursue these doctrines, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're taking a look now at some principles that emerge from James 1:13, which we've just completed. First of all, the verse begins with imperative mood number 8. It is prohibiting anyone from ever asserting that they are being tempted by God. Tested, yes. Tempted, no. The verb for tempting is parazo, and the person's statement asserts that God is the source of that temptation. That's what James is contributing to the discussion, and therefore it is a false statement, but it's to set the stage for his refutation of that. The verse points out that God never is tempted by evil, nor does he ever tempt anyone. So it is incorrect verbiage to say that you've been tempted by God. He doesn't do that. He will test you to see if you are up to speed on doctrine. That's in the divine decree. Think of it this way. I went through this a lot. If you're taking a course in school, you gather information over the course of the semester. And periodically through the semester, they'll give you a sort of a test to see how you're doing. But at the end, you have a final. Okay? And so if you've been keeping up with everything that's been going on and everything that's been taught up to that point, you should do well on the final. Now, you express faith alone in Christ alone and you're saved. Okay, what is the next order of business? Well, when I had my brief liaison with the Billy Graham Association, I learned from them that when you have a crusade, as Billy called his, and at the end of it, there are a number of people who come down front and fill out a form. The purpose of doing that was to, first of all, make sure they were saved to go with the gospel again. And people just didn't come down for some emotional reason. They wanted to give the gospel and see how that floated with everybody. And then in addition to that, once saved, then you need to start growing in grace. And so the emphasis was to fill out a card and to say, put on there your desire to join a local church in your area. And if they checked that, then they were given some guidance as to how to do some research. So the end game is not the deal in an evangelistic presentation. That's just the beginning. And so after you're saved, you need to start growing in grace, and you have to get in a church that would do that for you. And so you enter the local church and you start learning the Word of God. Now, you may be bored and nod off and sleep and that kind of thing. That's not unusual. But nevertheless, you're not hearing the systematic inculcation of information that ties everything together over the long haul. See, you're building, first of all, you have a concept, and then you have an association, and then you have a constellation. An association is where two thoughts come together, and they feed off of each other, data exchange, and you're understanding a concept just a little better than you did before. And then as spiritual growth continues, you have other ideas that link to those two, and you develop a constellation. And that grows, and you finally put these things together in the 11 categories of systematic theology, so that whatever circumstance you confront, you can draw information from those particular wheel tracks and make a decision on what to do or not do. Now, if you're not doing that, yet in the divine decree, there are checkpoint Charlies to see how you're doing. And then when that occurs and you're caught flat-footed and you don't know what to do, then sometimes what people say is, why is God letting this happen to me? You're the one who let that happen to you. You're the one that tries to take a test in the middle of the semester and you're not ready for it. But it's heads up. You're deviating in the wheel tracks of wickedness, and you need to be brought back to righteousness. And the only way for that to happen is me to allow this to happen in the divine decree to get your attention. And if it does so negatively, you start pouting and say, why is God letting this happen to me again? where if you're really objective, then you say, apparently there's some things I need to know. I need to get back to Bible class. So that's the general idea of what we see here. And spiritual growth, therefore, is the imperative post-salvation. And you can't go to some of these big, I was talking to the guys staining my deck. He's talking about these big churches, and he got to talking about Joel Osteen. I said, well, you know, he's doing a great job when it comes to drawing a crowd. You can't argue with that. So what goes on after the crowd gets there, of course, is his business. But these big mega churches are attracting people for storytelling, which is okay from time to time. But there needs to be a grinding it out to get the theological underpinning of what's going on with the illustration. So anyhow, that's what we're up against. So the source of all of this, of course, is found in James 1:14 is what's following. Okay, point four. The source of temptations is from the sin nature and its lust patterns. Okay, I showed you this first session. You have these lust patterns. So you see, this is the sin nature, and you have lust patterns that have a trend toward legalism and those toward antinomianism. And we back up to these old boys up here, if I can find him. There they are. And you have lust patterns that come up from the sin nature. The sin nature wants to dominate the thought process of the soul. These are things on the dark side. But in order to get into the soul and flush the Holy Spirit out, that sin has to be committed by the individual. Now, you can be tempted all day long, but not sin. So epithumia is not sarx. Sarx is sin, flesh. And epithumia is temptation. And you have a lust concept there. So anyhow, you've got these words that we're going to note in our study. And the agents provocateurs, they serve the purpose of the lust patterns. And whatever you're interested in doing on that day, that lust pattern gets a hearing and you say, well, okay. So that's the idea, and this is how we try to illustrate it. So human good is the product of carnal rationales based on human viewpoint, which is often communicated to others, resulting in an association of two individuals who believe in and promote a concept of human good. So people can agree on an erroneous idea. They each think it's a good idea, and they say, let's go with that. You may have been in discussions before, maybe in your teen years or 20s, or maybe last week, and someone said, don't you think this is a good idea? And you say, well, tell me more about that. They say, why don't we do this, that, and the other thing? Wow, that sounded like great fun. Let's do that. Well, it's off in left field. And you're supposed to know it's in left field, but you say, what the heck, just this one time. Or you may be dumb as a post and say, that's brilliant. Let's do that. So human good may originate from the trends of legalism, which I just noted. For example, everyone who lives in the country should have free health insurance. I want to tell you why that is a bad idea, because the government runs it. And they've been so successful in every other area they poke their finger. Everything seems to work beautifully for them. What is not thought through is, first of all, such a thing as evil. What is not thought about? Free health insurance has got to face the reality of this. Insurance. There are insurance companies out there that were doing a good job. You can frown and pout about the insurance companies, but they've got all these computers that tell them all of the stats they need to insure a person and tell you how much you owe because of the fact you have cancer in 14 places. Or if you're healthy as a horse, somewhere in between. So what are you going to do with the insurance companies? Are they out of business now? How about the people who work for them? How about all of those people who grinded in these companies trying to get the actuarials worked out? How about doctors? We've got two in our congregation. Each will tell you, if you're not rude in asking, I'm sure they'd say, how are you liking the setup for doctors today? Well, tighten your belt. They're going to give you a lecture. Doctors of my age or a little bit younger are leaving the medical profession because of there's more paperwork to keep up with than they have time to take care of their patients. That's just one example. How about the hospitals? You like to go there when you're sick or hurt. How about the people that work there? If health care is free, who's going to pay all of those people? Who's going to pay the doctors? Who's going to pay the people in the emergency room when you break your leg, fall off a ladder or something? What's going to happen to the EMTs that drive these fancy trucks around? Somebody's got to pay for that. Where's the money coming from? How about pharma? You hate big pharma, but you like the prescription that works. What's going to happen to them? What about nurses? Nurses' assistants? All of those people that scurry around a hospital? Are people thinking that through? You're going to destroy an entire industry and then nothing will work. That's human viewpoint. Human good, evil. Human good is transformed into evil when this idea is imposed on the entire population whose tax money must foot the bill for everyone, but which ultimately bankrupts the system and possibly later the entire country. Can you say $20 trillion? Human good may originate from antinomianism. No law. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. Don't tell me it's a sin because there's no such thing. That means no law, and such an attitude rejects societal as well as biblical standards and pursues behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyles that systematically break down the institution of marriage and family. A lot of what's going on today is the destruction of family. And when that occurs, the problems you see up front here in point six, free health care. Who's working? Who is it that's working and getting health insurance and being able to pay the bills and so on? Suddenly nobody's able to do that. Why go to work when everything's paid for? And so there's a breakdown of, I can't get over the fact that it is accepted in our society today for people, if I may use the phrase on Sunday, just hook up. And that's considered an association that's legitimate. And then they don't like each other after 3 or 4 years, and then what happens to the kids? Breakdown of the marriage contract. God is most assuredly not the source of human viewpoint. He's not the source of human good or evil. And this verse confirms this. Since this is true, then God cannot be tempted by evil, nor can he himself tempt anyone. He doesn't tempt anybody, but he will test you, and you can be ready for the test if you've done your research and your study beforehand. This is the game of life that we're involved in here. Now, you can get knowledgeable about whatever your profession is. You can become very good at that. And when situations occur in your job, they may come to you and say, Fred, what could we do about this? And you say, well, we had this kind of a problem back in 82. And what we did then that seemed to work fine was thus and so. Institutional knowledge. But if he hadn't been paying attention for the last 40 years, he's got no solution. You have to learn as you go. It's plugging it out. Plug away, plug away, plug away. Therefore, James presents a false statement in order to counter with biblical truth. And having done so, in the next verse, he exposes the true source of temptation. James 1:14, New American Standard. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Did it say anything about sin there? It did not. It says, but each one is tempted. There's nothing, you can't avoid temptations. They're everywhere in the devil's world. We're all tempted about various things. And then when he is carried away and then enticed by his own lust pattern. Well, what's the lust pattern? We'll get there in a minute. Give you a few examples. But if you have a weakness in one of these areas, then when I get to it, you'll know it. So be sure to play poker when we get there. Verse 13 begins with the prohibition of madeis. It's no one, plus the present active imperative of the verb lego. May ever assert when he is tempted, quote, I am continuously being tempted from the ultimate source of God. That's an expanded translation. And so you have madeis, no one, in the present active imperative of lego, and therefore you expand that. May ever assert when he is tempted, quote, I am continuously being tempted from the ultimate source of God. I don't get a day off. He's always after me. And James turns things around beginning in verse 14 with the adversative conjunction de, that means but. So what follows the but is important. It's followed by the singular adjective hecatus, each one. Now, the singular adjective each is important. It refers to each person that reads verse 14 individually. That would be y'all. Because it goes on to point out that each person is tempted. All of y'all are tempted. We get that from this verse, so don't try to deny that. In our old culprit pyrodzo, it means each person is tempted. So it's a singular deal pointing to each one of us. Now, that's not breaking news. But why this is true is indicated next. We have a hapax legomenon. That means it's the only time that it appears in the New Testament. With a present passive participle of ex elko. And it means to be drawn or dragged away from the right way. It means you're carried away by the right way. From the right way, I should say. So you're tempted and you're carried away by it. So your mind focuses on that temptation and you can't get it off your mind. And therefore it weighs on you, keeps reminding you, you do. You think, that'd really be a good idea right now. And then you're carried away by that. So we're going to see a process develop here. Our diagram here comes up next. The culprit of this courtship is none other than the intrinsic fifth column. Intrinsic is the sin nature. And the sin nature and its lust pattern, the ablative of means from the noun epithumia. Lust patterns. Now, you're born with a lot of things. You have a brain, you have a heart, you have lungs, etc. You also have cells. And thank you, Mr. Adam, every cell of your body is infected with the sinful trend, the old sin nature. And it has trends, and it has lust patterns. And although when something is universal, then that means it is a part of the human process. It all happens at conception in your mama's womb. There is that first cell, and that first cell is equipped with a sin nature within. Now you say, you know, we've got the doctors in here, and they can say, when I was in medical school and we studied the cell, there was no indication on the little book we had that there was a sin nature in there. What was in there was thus and so. That may be all true, but the Bible is clear that there's a trend, there's a tendency, there's a desire within the body itself, the body, mind you. The body is going to attack the soul, and the body wants to do certain things that is called epithumia, lust patterns. And there's a genetic concept here, inheritance concept. Some people have a trend toward A, where another person never thinks about A. But this guy over here has a trend toward B, and this guy over here never thinks of that. It's not a concern for that individual. So therefore, it has to be genetic to a certain degree. You inherit these things. Is there a long line of murderers in your family? That kind of thing. So the message of this verse is that each one of us has a sin nature with lust patterns, and there is one or more that causes us to be tempted, to be drug away, and enticed. And the question emerges, what's yours? Don't know, or copacetic enough to keep it to yourself. So play poker here. Here we go. Let's do us all a favor here and review our fleshly options. The doctrine of lust definition. Lust is the overwhelming desire for something. The overwhelming desire for something. A passionate yearning. Yearning, if you look up the definition of yearning in dictionaries, it has a sexual content to it. And therefore, illicit concept, uncontrolled, overwhelming passion, which originates from the sin nature and gains the cooperation of a person's volition. It's powerful enough to come into the conscience of the soul and therefore introduce an idea. Which volition, see, volition's got a vote on this. So basic categories include, first of all, area of weakness. We noted it in our diagram. I can put it back up just for a minute. Area of weakness, source of all temptation and sin. Area of strength, source of all human good and dead works. Three, trends of legalism or antinomianism. And finally, four, the lust pattern of the sin nature. So now we're there. Let's take a look at categories of lust. This is not exhaustive, but it gives you a few. And you can decide whether you're Simon Pure or not. We'll go just briefly with this. Paul is expecting one of his to show up. He's back there smiling. Yeah, Paul enjoys his, so usually enjoy your lust pattern. I mean, you never have a lust pattern. You say, you know, I really don't want to do that, but I've got to. Power. Power is number one. Who would we put into this category without calling names, of course? We would not want to do that. But just think of the word politician. Power lust, approbation and inordinate ambition, the lust for approval and the lust to control others. Ever known anybody like that? I'm not looking. I'm keeping my eyes closed. Usually when possessing no position of an authority to do so. You'll have the authority over the people, but you want to control them. You will do it this way, or you will hate it, what I will do to you. But they don't say it like that, and probably not German. If it's from down south, they say, you better shape up, boy, because I'm running this show. Something like that. Intimidation, manipulation, and backstabbing are used to seize authority. Oh, boy, who has not been through that? Yeah, I see grins here, victims apparently. You cannot have a job. You cannot be involved in an organization. You cannot play some kind of sport all the way from poker to NFL football. There's nothing you can be involved in that somebody's not ready to gain control. Authority, dictatorial concepts. And they don't even have the authority to do that, but they have a networking concept behind everything. In order to impress those who do have authority, they assume that person's authority and then they delegate it down to others as if they were the honcho. Intimidation, manipulation, and backstabbing are used to seize authority. And we can see one of the first effort on this in Genesis 3:17. How about pleasure? Gary's grinning now. Okay, let's see what Gary's up to. This lust pattern results in loss of honor, virtue, and integrity. Just can't trust those evangelists. Thing is the evangelist sees it all, doesn't he, Gary? They don't leave anything out. Pleasure is wonderful when its pursuit does not involve sin, which pleases the person but offends God. Don't turn the page. You're trying to get away from that one, aren't you? We're not through. No. Listen to this. Pleasure is wonderful when its pursuit does not involve sin, which pleases the person but offends God. You figure that one out. That's 2 Timothy 3:4. Do you know? See, sometimes, look, you want to have pleasure. Okay, what is pleasure for you today? You can't wait for me to shut up so you can drive down to Bush. That's pleasure. You're going to sit there and you're going to watch this ball game. The pitcher will be fine, but we don't have any offense. You say, wow, how about yesterday we scored 10 runs? It was Cincinnati. That's a triple-A team at best. All right. So don't look. What happened when Chicago came to town? What, did he get 4 runs the whole time? 5 maybe? Pitching's great so far. But then take a look at every one of those pitchers. Except for Martinez, which he'll have something go wrong. We got Wainwright, blew out his Achilles. What's going to happen with that? Lance Lynn, Tommy John, when's he going to blow that out? Then you got Leak. Leak's good as long as the defense can catch all the ground balls, but then there's that. And then there's Walker. You never know when the shoulder's going to blow. Why am I telling you this? Because you're getting pleasure in going down there, and you expect these people to be good, and all of a sudden, boom, DL. And then DL, DL. And it's all over. You got people you never heard of coming up from Memphis. Pleasure is wonderful when its pursuit does not involve sin, which pleases the person but offends God, because you did it. You went down there for some other reason than being here. 2 Timothy 3:4. Oh, cover your ears, darling. The next category is sexual. Deviations from the divine institution of marriage between right man and right woman. And you can underline deviations. There are many today. Used to, it was easy to fill in that blank. What would the deviation be? Oh, I know that one, and write that down. Not anymore. Scripture cites and defines a large number of sexual sins, all of which are the result of volitional assent to the sexual lust pattern of the sin nature, and you can see this in Hebrews 13:4. Well, y'all did pretty well on that. I want you to note this, though. I thought this was interesting. A synonym is the noun concupiscence, which is derived from, and this is a quote from the dictionary, it's derived from Middle English via Old French, from Late Latin, and then Latin, concupiscent, beginning to desire. Okay? And in the King James Version, it is used as a synonym for the lust pattern in Romans 7:8 and Colossians 3:5. Also 1 Thessalonians 4:5, and implying that of a tawdry nature. The Greek word is epithumia, the word for lust in James 1:14. And you can check that out on page 285.6. You have to flop back. Don't do that now. Here's a good one. I think it's maybe a part of everyone's life. Approbation. An overwhelming desire for approval, praise, acceptance, admiration, respect, commendation, and acclaim. You can see these concepts in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 17 and 18. People like to have approval. Children like that. You praise a kid, does something that you hope little Freddie got around to doing the right thing. Whatever that was. And he does it, and you say, oh, that's so great, little Freddie. You're doing great. That was the right thing to do. Don't you think so, Margaret? She, oh, yes, little Freddie. And you try to build on that as the kid gets older so that he has a desire to do the right thing because he gets praise from doing so. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, because as you grow in grace and learn to do the right thing because that's what you intend to do, that's what you desire to do, is to do the right thing. And when you're doing the right thing, you don't care whether you get approbation for having done it. It's just the right thing to do. Monetary or greed lust. An excessive desire to acquire or possess more than what one needs or deserves, especially with respect to material wealth. And that's noted in 1 Timothy 6:10. So monetary or greed, in context here, it has to do with an excessive desire. In other words, a person will go out of his way just to get a little bit more than what he has. And it will also cut corners in order to do so. And the cutting of the corners is where this problem emerges. So let me qualify this by giving an example. A person that enters into a profession of some kind, and a rookie, but he learns the inner workings and all of the things you need to know to be very good at that particular exercise. And you become more knowledgeable. You can train other people. You know the ins and outs. You know the problems that can emerge. You know how to resolve them. And become a professional at what you do. And because of this knowledge that you've been gathering, the knowledge is what acquires the income. If you know a lot about something, then that is going to be something that attracts others and they're willing to pay for it. And so if you're lousy at what you do, you make a bunch of mistakes, nobody's going to want to trust you with their money or their product or whatever. You take that boiler that blew up downtown the other day. There were people who came in from a boiler fix-it shop the week before when this guy was on vacation, and they were in there to do some kind of maintenance. They left a screw unturned somewhere. Or not. But other boiler people in the St. Louis metropolitan area may ask themselves the question, are we going to trust that outfit to come do maintenance on our boiler? Okay, don't know that, but that's an example. So now you acquire all this information and you legitimately are able to acquire a decent income. It's when the lust pattern clicks in and says, I want more. What can I do to get more, more, more? And I can cut some corners to do that. Nothing wrong with making money because professionalism is going to, people will pay for professional knowledge in a given area of expertise. And so people who decide not to acquire that kind of information in the jobs they do. See, people want $15 an hour now to do what people have been doing it for seven. Okay. What is the right answer to that problem in these people's minds? I'm only making seven. I want 15. What you do is you say, is there anything else I can do here to help the company? Well, we won't be able to pay it. That's okay. I want to learn more things about how this company works, and I would like to get knowledgeable about that. Can you help me get involved in that? And then they say, well, you know, we do need help over yonder. I said, fine, let me help you out there. You don't ask for any money. What you're asking for is knowledge. And then when they see that you're ready to go and do whatever you can do to help that company move forward, they're going to see that. And they're going to see you're not bluffing. And they're going to say, you know, we've got a position over here. Maybe you'd be good to go there. We can give you $10 an hour. And then maybe after a year we can raise you if you continue to advance. That's how you do it. You don't make a whining deal to the government saying we want $15 cast in stone whether these people that run these businesses can afford it or not. They're going to go mechanized on us is what they're going to do. And a lot of pieces of machinery out there people are inventing to get rid of employees. Chemical lust, a lot of that going on, includes overindulgence in alcohol. Compare 1 Timothy 5:23 with Ephesians 5:18a on that. When you look at 1 Timothy 5:23, Timothy is advised by Paul, look, you're so uptight, Tim. This congregation of yours is working you over. Why don't you just get your little wine before you go to bed every night? After your sermon, have a glass of wine and relax, Timmy. And so as long as you're drinking a little alcohol in order to relax, which is fine to do. There's absolutely nothing in Scripture that you can't touch a drop of alcohol and you're going to go to hell in a handbasket. That's legalism. But at the same time, drunkenness is considered to be a sin. So you have to balance the two. Okay, overindulgence in alcohol, drug abuse, which is rampant in our society, and inhalants, both for the purpose of intoxication. Why are people having to get intoxicated? They hate their lives. They're not happy. I'm not happy. And I can get happy if I can indulge in some kind of item that I can consume and it'll make me happy for a little while. And then I'll have it go, the liver kicks in. There's a liver over here. The liver kicks in. If you could do without your liver, you could stay high all the time. But the liver kicks in, flushes it out, and then you feel rotten. You think, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the north side of town, and I'm going to get me another flavor. And then you do. And this rocks on, rock and roll, rock and roll, rock and roll. Then you don't have any money. And then you have to kill somebody. And so you kill people in the north side of town all night long every day just so you can get a high again. And it's never going to stop unless you finally say in your own mind, I am destroying my life and that of others, and I'm sick of myself, and I'm going to rehab. I'm going to get boiled out, and I'm going to start a new life. That's how you do it. Volition. Group therapy doesn't do it. Crusader or activism? How many of y'all are crusaders? I know I am. There's several things I crusade about. Bama football, Cardinal baseball, I'm a crusader. Every time a kid was with my front porch staining outfit yesterday, he tells me that he has been drafted by some college, NCAA Division III, up in Illinois. And he's a senior at Lafayette, and he's going to go up there and play football next year after he graduates a few months from now. And I looked at him, and I said, son, how much do you weigh? He said, I weigh 190. I said, what position do you play? He said, linebacker. I said, well, what we need in linebackers is somewhere between 290 and 300 and run about a 4.5 40. A lot of lateral movement. And he said, well, I need another 100 pounds or so. I said, yeah, Monmouth sounds like a good idea. Good kid. You know, he can't help what size he is. I mean, think about the discrimination factor. Think about the incoming data on kids that really are good at sports. And they would like to play NCAA Division I. And they're 6 feet and weigh 190. And they want to play a linebacker. And they're really good at linebacker at their high school, Lafayette. You see in this? You got to know your limitations. If you know your limitations, you're going to be good. Now, if there's anybody in here that has a grandchild or a child that you think is going to grow up to be 290 plus, run a 4.5 40, good lateral movement, please come tell me, because I'm a crusader for those kind of people. Both categories can and do include civil disobedience. That's crusader arrogance. Criminality, social engineering, terrorism, anti-Semitism. We still got the Israeli flag flying out front. So everybody will know that we as a client nation have to respect Israel and support them and help defend them. Anti-Semitism is a part of crusader activism in our society. The violence, of course, comes into view. You can get involved in a violence response in this particular category of crusader arrogance. Absalom's rebellion, you can see this in 2 Samuel. Start at chapter 15, verse 7, and read to chapter 18, verse 18. This is where Absalom went off the rails when Amnon, who raped his daughter Tamar, his sister Tamar, that's David's daughter. And, you know, David had a lot of wives, there's a lot of halves in that family, and his half-sister Tamar. And he decided that he was going to get vengeance on David, and therefore he organized a bunch of folks to assassinate Amnon. He was the crown prince, by the way. That takes a lot of nerve. There's a lot of crusader arrogance involved in that. I will show David. He did nothing. He did nothing for Tamar. He let that pass. Amnon still crown prince. Well, I'll kill him and I'll be crown prince. And so you get back to powerless involved with this too. You can also take a look at Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. Revenge. I guess it's time for me to shut up. Revenge, the desire to retaliate, includes vindictiveness and therefore the desire to seek vengeance. And you can see that in Romans 12, 19. Some principles emerge from all of this, and we'll take those up on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding what we've noted today. It will be an encouragement as we continue to pursue truth. We need to continue the advance for personal aggrandizement from your throne room. And secondly, helping sustain our client nation. Challenge us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?